God told Moses that he was sending him to Pharaoh to bring his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses was more than a little reticent about this. And if we take what has preceded with what follows, we find no less than 7 times Moses remonstrates with God. First of all, in chapter 3 and verse 11, he pleads his unworthiness. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Second, he pleads his ignorance of God's name. 3:13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Thirdly, he pleaded the anticipated unbelief of the people. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. Fourthly, he pleaded the fact that he was not a born speaker. Chapter 4, verse 10. O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. Fifth, he pleaded the possibility of sending someone else. Chapter 4:13, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Sixth, he pleaded lack of success. Chapter 5 and verse 22, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? And seventh, he pleads his failure to persuade the people. Chapter 6, verse 12, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? These were the distinct objections raised by Moses, why he should not undertake the arduous task of deliverance. And thus far, we have had 2 of those objections in chapter 3. The objection based upon his unworthiness, chapter 3, verse 11, and the objection based upon his ignorance of God's name, chapter 3 and verse 13. Now, the former objection, that he was unworthy, was met by God's promise to be with him, chapter 3, verse 12. Who am I, he says in verse 11, but God said, Certainly, I will be with thee. And the latter objection about his ignorance of God's name was met by giving Moses the name of God and its explanation. Verse 14, And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now Moses makes his third objection in chapter 4 and verse 1. Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. And this time the Lord took a different approach. He gave him certain signs, then and there, as proofs of his power. You will observe that there are 3 signs described. And we're in chapter 4 now. The first is in verses 2 to 5. The second is in verses 6 to 8. And the third is in verse 9. We can describe them as, first of all, the serpent. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. Moses' staff was changed into a serpent, which, when picked up by him, became a staff again. Now, what did it mean? Well, it's very difficult to interpret these signs, as we are given few clues, but convinced we are that they are not just wonders, but significant miracles. They are indeed signs. So again I ask, what did it mean? The staff turned into a serpent, and when picked up, turning into a staff again. Well, let me seek to explain it as I understand it. In Moses' hand, the staff suggested his present position. A rather limited, if not helpless, shepherd. It was the shepherd, as we are told in Psalm 23, who carried the rod and the staff, which are said, therefore, to comfort us in the hands of the great shepherd. It was the symbol, therefore, of a shepherd's calling. And in Moses' hand, it suggested what he was. He was only a shepherd. But God said to Moses, verse 3, cast it on the ground. The fact that it was to be thrown down suggests that Moses, even though he was a mere shepherd, would make a challenge, would issue a challenge, as when in later days a man would take off his glove and throw it down before another, a challenge, perhaps to a duel. So Moses the shepherd was to challenge the great power of Egypt. The result would be that Pharaoh would appear in all his true colors as a vicious enemy. The serpent was a familiar symbol in Egypt, and you may have seen pictures of pharaohs which are based upon fact, wearing a crown with a metal cobra on the crown. The serpent or snake was a symbol of the power of Egypt. Moses the shepherd would challenge the power, and just as the rod became a serpent, so Pharaoh would appear like a snake, full of venom, full of cruelty and death. It would be a fearful sight. And in the sign, we read in verse 3, Moses fled from before it. To see Pharaoh filled with wrath, to see him angered beyond words, would be a dreadful sight, and well might Moses shrink from such a sight. Evidently, there was danger of taking this serpent on. No one without an assured commission takes on a serpent, and no one but the servant of the Lord would take on Pharaoh, particularly as he was told here to take it by the tail, which was the most dangerous way to handle a serpent. Those who deal with serpents and snakes know that it is always safer to take the creature by the head. Moses was told, therefore, that his enterprise was one of danger. Yet he must not fear the power, but rather lay hold upon it. Take it, God said to Moses. And he must not fear Pharaoh, but he must seize him. Lay hold upon him. There would be no hurt. And just as the serpent in the sign became a rod in his hand, so Moses, the shepherd, would appear more than a match for Pharaoh, who would be subdued and despoiled by Moses. It was, therefore, a miracle with a meaning. But is there more here? That, I would suggest, is the more obvious meaning. But is there more? Many have seen in this first sign a typical foreshadowing of the gospel. Commentators like Thomas Scott in the 18th century, Arthur Pink in the 1930s and 40s. Do we not expect all miracles to bear some relation to spiritual truth? Take, for example, the miracle of crossing the Red Sea. We know from many, many scriptures in Old and New Testaments that that was typical of the deliverance of God's people from bondage, the bondage of their sins. It has a gospel application. So I believe it is here. Let me follow this through with you. First of all, the rod. The Lord says, "What is that in thine hand?" Verse 2. And Moses says, "A rod." Christ in the Father's hand is the one described as the branch of the Lord. Isaiah 4:2. Zechariah 6. And if we see the rod as an emblem of that greater branch, we follow on, and God said, "Cast it on the ground." And this being cast to the ground shows that the Christ, who was in the hand of the Father in intimate communion and was appointed in the everlasting covenant to be the branch of the Lord, came down to the earth and became man. No sooner was the rod cast to the ground than it became a serpent. How can this be applicable to Christ. When that divine rod became man, he took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh, and he was made sin for us. The most helpful scripture here is in John chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says this: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The parallel is drawn between the raising of a serpent and the raising of Christ. And the reason for the parallel is this: that when Christ was here upon earth, he was identified with sin, and sin was imputed to him, so that he had our trespasses laid upon him, and he bore our iniquities. God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now when Jehovah's branch was cast to this earth and took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh and became sin for us, it was a loathsome sight. And verse 3 says, Moses fled from before it. So loathsome was the reality, the gospel reality, that God the Father turned away. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As did men, they all forsook him and fled. But the Lord said to Moses, put forth thine hand and take it. The hand of God was put forth to take the Savior from his humiliation and from his fearful death. And God exerted power upon the now dead body of our Lord Jesus, humbled for a season. And in an instant, the devil, represented here by the serpent, the devil was overcome and defeated. And it became a rod in his hand. The rod was restored to where and to what it was before, as Christ was restored to his place at the right hand of God and in the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. So you see, the branch came into the world, assumed the form of a serpent associated with sin, appeared loathsome in the sight of God and man. But God put forth his hand and laid hold of the Savior, delivering him from death and the grave. And the serpent was in that instant no more, for he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the rod was restored into the hand of Moses, as Christ was restored into the hand of his Father, and into the glory which he had before. Now this was performed, as we read in verse 5, that they might believe, that they might believe. And all of this was done in a gospel way, that men might believe. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the overcoming of evil, the ascension to the right hand, the assumption of the glory. These things are written that ye might believe. We turn to the second sign, the leprous hand. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Moses was told to put his hand into his cloak. When he withdrew it, it was leprous. Upon the Lord's order, it was put back again, and on taking it out again, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. What did this mean? Well, to Moses, I think it meant this. Moses was like that hand. He was God's instrument, chosen and set apart for service. He had been in seclusion for many years, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. A chosen instrument concealed. Now he was emerging as God's appointed servant, the instrument of deliverance. And as the hand emerged, leprous, so Moses felt an unworthiness. He felt an uncleanness. He was, after all, a feeble man. Now, a leprous hand cannot be used. It cannot be employed in any real service. Moses felt like that, having come out of seclusion, that he was unfit to be used. He'd already said in chapter 3, "Who am I?" When they shall say, "What is his name?" What shall I say? He pleaded his unworthiness and his ignorance. But in the sign, God called upon him to put his hand again into his bosom. And when he had done so and plucked it out, it was clean. Divine grace can interpose, you see, with cleansing and enabling power, so that a man who feels he's of no value and of no worth, but is impure and unclean, can be restored. And this is attributed here to God alone. Behold, it was turned again. The hand didn't do anything of itself. The hand didn't achieve its own recovery. It was God at work. And Moses, enabling for service, must be attributed to God alone. It was turned again as his other flesh. The instrument recovered all and was now an able instrument for work. God, blessing his servant, can make him fit to work for him. But again, we must ask, is there something more here beyond the surface? Are those commentators right who see some setting forth of the gospel here? Well, let me turn your thoughts to this. The sign concerned Moses' hand, but Christ is the hand of God. He's called in the New Testament Christ, the power of God. Now, the hand was placed under the cloak. Christ, the power of God, in his humiliation, lay hidden. When he eventually came out and appeared in his public ministry, like the hand, he was seen as leprous. God made him to be sin for us. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And incidentally, as one regarded as leprous, he was eventually put without the camp, removed as unworthy of human society. At the divine order, the hand was put back again under the cloak. Christ was hidden further in the grave. After bearing our sins as the leprous one, he was buried according to the scriptures. But Moses plucked it out of his bosom. He plucked it out of the darkness, from the hidden recesses of the cloak. And Christ was plucked from the hiding place of the grave by a mighty resurrection. Now, my friends, and behold, the hand was not as it was, having been plucked out, it no longer bore leprosy. Christ, having been plucked out of the grave, no longer bore our sins. That is what the scripture means in Hebrews 9. To them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The hand was fully restored, and it was turned again as his other flesh. Christ was fully restored into the fullness of life again, so that he was glorious in holiness again. You see the gospel? Christ, the power of God, hidden in his humiliation, seen as a sinner, numbered with the transgressors, leprous, hidden in the grave again, after bearing our sins, brought out by the power of God through mighty resurrection, no longer having upon him the symbolic leprosy, the marks of sin, fully restored in all his power and in all his abilities, in all his holiness. Again, this sign was given to produce faith, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And what was done concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in gospel days was done that men might believe. And so we come to the third sign, which is the water turned to blood. In verse 9, Moses was to take water from the river and to pour it upon the dry ground. And the water, God said, would become blood. Now, the position of this sign is important. It comes as the last of the three signs. And it is specifically said, if they will not believe, verse 9, that thou shalt take and perform the third sign. What's the meaning of it? The River Nile was revered by the Egyptians as a deity. It had a name, Hapi, H-A-P-I. It was reverenced. It was worshipped. This sign showed, however, that although the Nile was to be the god of Egypt, God would prove greater than the god of Egypt. God would prove greater than the idol of the Egyptians. Resistance to God's command would bring terrible judgment. It's suggested there in verse 9, take the water and pour it. From the time of the deluge, the fearful judgment is likened to the pouring out of wrath. The God of Egypt was no match for the God of Abraham. And terrible judgment would be poured out upon that God-forsaken land. It was to be poured out upon the dry land, verse 9. the judgment was to be poured upon the land, because the judgment which was in view would be poured upon the land and the people who would suffer. The judgment touched the earth in the sign. The judgment would touch the people in the reality. And the river which thou takest, the water which thou takest out of the river, shall become blood. Egypt was to receive punishment for its sins. It was into the river that they had thrown the infants. God would deal with them in judgment according to their sins. And the water would become blood. The blessing of Egypt would be turned to a curse. Destruction and death would come upon the land. And this was a specimen of what God would do with that great empire. Again, we ask, is there something more? Well, it's a sign of judgment, not of salvation. And I think suffice to say this, that to unbelievers of the gospel, life will give place to death. Our gospel, Paul says, is a savor of death unto death to some. To the persistent unbeliever, to the man like Pharaoh who has hardened his heart, there is death. And that death will be fearful. It will be poured upon the souls of unbelievers, proceeding from above. It will fall upon the unconverted. And the unconverted should know that nothing but blood awaits them. They that know not God and obey not the gospel shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In the sign, God beholding and approving the infliction of blood upon the land. And in the reality, God approving as well as beholding the infliction of judgment upon those who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Everything that the unbelieving worldling counts dear, everything in which his hopes have been vested, like the Egyptians vesting their hopes in the Nile, God will curse their blessings. And judgment will be the end. I submit to you that such a passage as this should never be read in haste. The Bible is more wonderful than you and I think, and there are mysteries contained in it which only prayerful study will reveal. But in every part of this volume, there is witness to Christ. Well, there is further discussion between God and Moses, which need not detain us. But Moses, at the end, returns to Jethro, his father-in-law, and asks for permission to go to Egypt. The signs have been enough, at least for the time present. And Jethro gives him his peace. And so he takes his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returns to the land of Egypt. And the Lord tells him what to say to Pharaoh. And the chapter concludes with three meetings. And I want to turn my thoughts as I close this study to a more practical aspect to the chapter. Three meetings are these. One, with God, verses 24 to 26. The second with Aaron, 27 to 28. And the third with the elders, verses 29 to 31. There's much that could be said on these verses, but let me select some thoughts and express them. First, the meeting with God. It came to pass, verse 24, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him. The first priority was a meeting with God. And God had a controversy with Moses. And he'd had a controversy for some time. But God is slow to anger. And he's full of mercy. The controversy was that Moses had been guilty of neglect. And therefore chastisement came upon Moses, and it's expressed in those strange words in verse 24, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. The meaning is that some affliction took hold of Moses that was life-threatening. And Moses faced death itself. And it was only upon repentance, when Zipporah put right what had been neglected, that the controversy with him was at an end. My friends, we need times of meeting with God. God coming to us, who is slow to anger and of great mercy, convicting us of our sins by chastisement, bringing us to repentance, and then the controversy with us is over, and there is a cessation from plaguing us anymore. We need to be right with God before we do anything, before we go anywhere, before we face any task or service. We need a meeting with God. And secondly, there is the meeting with Aaron. Verse 27 and 28. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. The purpose of this was support for one another. There was the need of sweet friendship and companionship. It's said that they met in the Mount of God, away from the world, in order that they might commune with one another. And there was real affection. For he went and met Moses in the Mount of God and kissed him. And all the conversation in this meeting was religious and spiritual. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. We need, before anything else, a meeting with God. And then we need a meeting with believing friends. A minister, like Moses, needs the friendship and support of an officer, like Aaron. That as iron sharpeneth iron, so may the countenance of a man, his friend. And in these times of fellowship, there is mutual edification and strengthening. In this instance, that Moses and Aaron, with one mouth, may glorify God before Pharaoh. Don't neglect times of spiritual communion with God, and don't neglect it with your closest believing friends. And make sure when you meet with them that the conversation is spiritual, which is the most difficult thing in the world, because we live in the world and we naturally turn to the things of the world, and we talk about the weather, and we talk about the events of the past week, and we talk about our health, and we talk about anything and everything but Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord. Oh, it was such a spiritual time, and it was needed. Moses needed God, and he needed Aaron. A minister needs God. He needs his fellow officers. A Christian needs God, and he needs Christian friends. And then thirdly, there is the meeting with the elders. Verses 29 to 31. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. So it was to good account that they'd spoken together, and did the signs in the sight of the people. Now these elders were the representatives of the people. And they were gathered together. And we observe that what took place was the faithful declaration of the word of God. And as the word of God was ministered to the people believed. What did they believe? That God had visited the children of Israel and looked upon their affliction. There are still gatherings of the people in congregations. There is still the foolishness of preaching. Faith comes by the word of God. And the message in such assemblies is that the Lord has visited the day spring from on high hath visited us. And he hath looked upon, that is, looked compassionately upon his people. Oh, the mercy of God. And what happened, my friends, is this, that they bowed their heads and they worshipped. The response to the gospel was they bowed their heads in submission, but not only with their bodies, but with their souls, they worshipped God. We need a meeting with God. We need a meeting with Aaron, as it were. And we need a meeting with the people to tell them of the visitation of Christ, of the mercy of God, that they might receive it. And the end of the gospel is that they might worship. Do you know what it is to meet with God? Do you know what it is to meet with Christian friends to profit? Do you know what it is to meet with people with the gospel and share the gospel with the people? And do you know the end of all this? It is that men and women may bow their heads and worship. We meet with God and one another, and we meet with the people to witness to our faith, that they might come with us and bow in his presence and worship in the beauty of holiness and adore the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen.